This morning, take out your Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, there should be one there in the pew in front of you. The blue books, those are our song books. The black book there, that's the Bible. If you need to scooch around a little, go ahead. I'd love for you to have a Bible this morning. If you ever walk into a place and there's preaching, but there's no use of the Bible, I would warn you to consider that. And I don't want this morning for me just to say what I think. I want it to be based right out of what God's Word said. So if you'd grab a Bible, I'd really appreciate that. We'll follow along together. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians, it's in the New Testament. If you need to flip to the front there and use the index to help you find it, that's fine. But it's right past the epistles there. You get Corinthians, then you get Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 6 this morning. While you're turning there, some of you are looking at me and thinking, why are you up there? And where's Pastor? Well, if you haven't figured it out by now, Pastor isn't here today. You say, why didn't you tell us? Well, we wanted you to show up today anyway. So thank you for being here, whether you had a choice or not. I do notice the numbers are a little lower. I don't know if that has anything to do with it or not, but thank you for being here. You say, who are you? Well, I'm Ed Alexander. I'm blessed to be an assistant pastor here. And I'm just going to brag on Pastor Boffin for just a minute because he isn't here this morning. And this isn't going out live to the internet, so I think I can get away with it. Just wanted to say how thankful I am for Pastor Boffman, and those of you that know him can say that. I've gotten to interact with some of you who don't know Pastor all that well, and sometimes people ask me, well, what's he really like? And I say, well, exactly like what you see. What you see is what you get, and I'm blessed that the more that I've gotten to know him, the more that I admire him, the more I respect him, the more I appreciate him. And I'm not just saying that because he's my boss. I'm very thankful that God has blessed us with our pastor. So I want you all to know that. Get that kind of on the sly here while he's gone. But really thankful for that and the influence he's been on my life. You should have Galatians chapter 6. Here's what we're going to do. You've been sitting for a while. You're going to be sitting for a while. So if you would, let's stand. If you're able to stand, we're going to read this together. You raise your voices with me. Hopefully you've had a chance to find it now. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. When I start reading, you raise your voice and read it with me. Here we go. Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. And we want to look and see, what does God have to say to us this morning through this text? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you tell us that it's like a two-edged sword, that it is quick and powerful. It's able to cut us. And Lord, we need to be cut today. We need to be revealed down to the bone of who we really are and where we need to change. Lord, we thank you that whenever you cut us by your word, it's always for our good. And so please, Father, speak to each heart. Speak to my heart. We yield to you as hearers. I yield to you as the preacher. Today we want to be said just what you would have said, and nothing more, nothing less. And so, Lord, please, by your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts today, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Restoration. Restoring. Making something back to what it was, or making it useful again. I think you all can relate to this. Some of you in different ways than others. Think of fixing something up so that you can use it again. Maybe you've worked on restoring cars. Maybe that's some of you out there, you've worked on restoring a car. Maybe you just tried fixing your own car. Okay, that has the same idea of restoration. You're vacuuming and your vacuum cleaner breaks down. And you've got to try to figure out, how do I make this work again so I can use it? I think about even this week. There was some painting being done, and we're working over here in the apartment. You've heard us talk about that. We're trying to get that finished up. We have a young man who's going to be coming and staying there throughout this next school year. And so we're trying to get it fixed up, and there was some painting going on. And there was a paintbrush that was drying out with a bunch of paint on it. Y'all know how that is? And then you're over there, you're trying to scrub it. You're trying to do what? Trying to get it back to where you can use it, right? Because if it dries like that, you're not going to be able to use it. We talked this morning about restoration, about restoring. I want to be clear what we're getting into. We're talking about restoring with care. Restoring with care. The verse says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. What do we restore? What do we put back to usefulness? And I want to propose to you this morning, we restore things that are valuable. We restore things that are valuable to us. A few years ago, a lady took an old computer, a very old computer, more than 30 years old, to a recycling center. For whatever reason, she figured maybe she'd had it long enough. Maybe it had been in the garage long enough. It was an old, old, old computer, and to her, it was worthless. So she took it to a recycling center. The people at the recycling center started looking at it, and somebody said, "Hey, that looks like something. That looks like something familiar. It might even be important." They started looking into it. They started researching it. They realized this was one of the first computers that Steve Jobs' company, Apple Computers, had ever made back in the 70s. So they started looking up online. Huh, wonder if this has any value. And as it turns out, it was sold at an auction for more than $200,000. They said, "Wow, this is amazing." So they tried to get a hold of that lady, find out who she was, so that they wanted to split part of those proceeds with her, say this belongs to her, but the lady had just dropped it off, had no care, it had no value to her. And then there was a man who found a violin in a garbage dump. And he was quite surprised, he was quite pleased, because his wife had a desire to learn how to play the violin. And as he looked at it, it looked kind of beat up, it looked kind of in rough shape. In fact, it was in the dump, so you figure it wasn't in very good condition. But as he looked at it, he said, "There's something special about this violin. It looks unique. It looks like it might be old. It looks like it might be valuable." And so he thought, "Maybe I can take it to somebody who deals in antiques. Maybe they'll buy it from me, and then I can use the money to buy my wife an actual nice violin that she can play." So he took it to the Antiques Roadshow to see what it might be worth. And as they looked at it, they started expressing amazement and surprise. This violin had been made by a famous Italian violin maker by the name of Pedrazzini, and it was worth around $50,000. And there it was, lying in the trash. When I hear about things like that, about something valuable being thrown away, I think, what a waste for someone to take something that has value and to get rid of it. Because what we do is we throw away things that have no value to us. Things that we think aren't worth fixing up, aren't worth restoring, aren't worth hanging on to. So here's my question this morning. Do you throw people away? Do people have value to you? Once people have messed up, once they've gone astray, once they've become a problem to you, do you throw people away? Do you see them as having value? Do you value them enough to restore them, to seek to be a part of God restoring people in your life? In our text today, Paul tells us what to do when someone needs restoration. There are people who need to be restored, people who have fallen, people who have messed up, people who have slipped and stumbled, people who need to be helped back up all around us. And God, through Paul, tells us he wants us to be a part of this process. So if you're taking notes this morning, first thing I would say is let's look at the participants of restoration. Who are the participants of this restoration process? The very first word in the verse, look at it there. What is it? What is it? Brethren. Okay, brethren. What does that mean? When we think brethren, that's an older word for brothers. So Paul says brothers. When he says brothers or brethren, who is he talking to? Not his physical brothers. He's talking to believers, Christians, the church. Those are who are brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's saying, hey, Christians, saved people, I'm talking to you. Now, it's interesting that he starts out the verse specifying who exactly he's talking to. Because he goes through, you look through the chapters, you don't see very many times when he calls out one specific group of people, but here he does. So he starts out this verse with brethren. So we got to stop and think about why in this verse did he identify who he's talking to? Because he's talking to the same group of people he's been talking to for five chapters. He's been writing to a church in Galatia. He's been writing to believers there. Why does he here say brethren? Well, as I look at it, I think it's important for this reason. He's talking to people who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Say, okay, What does that mean? Well, Christians are those who have realized that they're sinners. Christians are those who realize that they aren't good enough. Christians are those who have come before a holy God and said, God, I am not good enough to stand before you. I am a sinner. These are people who have realized their need. They've realized that their sin separates them from God. And yet they've realized that there is one who paid the penalty for their sins. Christians are not just those who take a name. Christians are not just those who go to a specific building on a specific day of the week. Christians are those who have turned to Jesus Christ as their only hope to save them from sin. That is a Christian. So Paul is talking to a specific group of people who have had a specific experience of realizing they're sinners, of realizing their own need, that there's nothing they can do to save themselves. And these people have turned to Jesus, placed all their faith, all their trust in Him to say, He's the only way I can ever have a relationship with God. Jesus Christ and His death on the cross is my only hope. So to this group, Paul says, there's something I want you to know. And why does he have good reason to expect more out of these people? Why does Paul expect these people to behave or act in a certain way that we're going to get into? Well, once you become a child of God, you are now a part of God's family. You know what else is involved in that family? Other people, right? If you're brethren, you've got to have siblings. You've got to have other brothers and sisters. And included in that mix is going to be people who need the help addressed in this verse. So Paul's saying, hey, this is a family matter. I want you to know that you are brethren. And there ought to be a certain accompanying brotherly love, a certain compassion, a certain family care that comes along with that. And so I wonder this morning, how strong is our brotherly love? How much do we actually care for those around us? When it comes to someone who's taken in sin, someone who now needs to be restored, let's be honest, the easiest thing is not to go and try to restore them. The easiest thing is to say, I'm going to stand back over here and hope somebody else comes along and helps them, right? Just being honest, the easiest thing is to just stay out of it. Somebody else has an issue, somebody else has a problem, that's fine. You get your own life figured out. I'll be over here. How strong is our brotherly love? Do we back away from those who are hurting? Now, I am not the best person to have around if you get hurt. Especially if you're bleeding. Okay, I'm just being honest. I've always had a queasy stomach ever since I was a child. You know, if I get hurt, I want other people to come and help me. But if somebody else, you know, lays open their knee or lays open their elbow, they're bleeding, I'm just like, oh, I hope you're okay, but I'm going to be over here. That's just how I am, okay? That's I was not cut out to be a doctor or a nurse. I am so thankful for those people, but I just don't have the stomach for it. Now, I have 4 children. And as a father of 4 children, I've been in several situations where they hurt themselves and they come running to me. Not too long ago, one of my children split the back of their head open, and they come running to me, and blood is just going everywhere. Now, I've already told you, that's not me. That's not my nature. That's not my first response. My tendency throughout my life has been like, let me get you to somebody else who can help you. But I've found that in those scenarios, when my children are hurting, when my children need immediate care, somehow it's okay. I've been fine. I don't freak out. I don't stress. I don't panic. God has given me this unnatural sense of peace and calm, and I've been fine. And I've wondered about that. Does that mean that I'm just that way towards everybody? And I don't think so. I think there's something special about those people who are hurting because I love them, because I care about them, because they're part of my family. I'm their dad, and I love them. I'm not going to turn them away when they're hurting. And so I think it's instructive that Paul here says, before he even starts, he says, brethren, these are your family. You can't turn them away when they're hurting. There's a need that you can help to address. So the question there is, as participants of restoration, do you love the brethren? You say, that's good. You only got through one word. All right, let's move on. Let's look at the next couple words here. If That's the next word. What does if mean? If indicates what? I see there a possibility. So if you're taking notes again, the second thing would be there's a possibility of restoration. There's participants, that's brethren, those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. The second word is if. There's a possibility. There's something that could happen. If means it might not. I'm going to say here, there's a pretty good possibility that somebody somewhere at some time is going to be needing restoration. Here's a question for us based on this little word if. Do we believe that believers can fall? You can say it. What do you think? Do we believe that believers can fall? Yeah, we do. Have we ever seen that happen? Yeah. There's a little saying we have. Nobody's perfect. Okay, we've observed that. If you've lived long at all, you've realized you're not perfect and nobody else around you is perfect. Paul says here, if. He might as well have said, when, right? He might as well have said, this is going to happen, so be prepared for it. We believe that believers can mess up. But what about this question? Do you believe that you can fall? Do you believe that you can make a big mistake? And that's going to come into play a little further down here in our text. But Paul says, if. This little word, if, we need to realize that applies to me. And that's going to affect my entire attitude as I look at people around me. I have to realize there's a very real possibility in my own life. Not just all those bad people out there, but my own life. I need to realize I'm just a sinner like everybody else. And so there's a humbling that happens here, even in this little word if. This little word if applies to us, and it reminds us there's a very real possibility. Well, so we see the possibility. Thirdly, we see the person needing restoration. The person needing restoration. And then we get to this phrase here, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now, those are two words we may not use a whole lot, overtaken and fault. First of all, I want to say it's not just men. Okay, you see there, you ladies are looking and saying, it's just if a man gets overtaken. No, it means everybody, okay? If you were thinking you're off the hook. It means people. If somebody is overtaken in a fault. What is overtaken and what is fault? Let's look at this. This is a believer who has fallen into sin. Now, when you look at this overtaken, there's two possibilities. When you go back and study the word, study the original word, there's two chances here. It could be saying, if you sneak up on somebody and you catch them right in the very act, if you catch them red-handed in the act of falling. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that this overtaking means kind of like a surprise. Something you didn't expect. Something that you weren't watching for, and it kind of caught you off guard. So overtaken, I think, and as I've studied it out this week, I think the best understanding of that word is that it's something that you didn't see coming. Paul is not here talking about somebody who says, oh, there's sin. Whoopee, here I go. I'm going to dive head first right into it. I got my chance and I'm going to take advantage of it. No, this overtaken has the idea of somebody, they weren't planning on it. They didn't see it coming, and they were caught. They were tripped up. You know that the devil is like that? The Bible says he's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's seeking to trip us, to trap us, to destroy us, to try to somehow get us off the path, to try to mess us up, to try to make us stumble and fall. I think it's consistent with our enemy that this is talking about someone who stumbles, who trips. Not someone who's willingly trying, who's doing the best they can to get into sin. But this is a believer who's genuinely overtaken. And the word that I think really indicates that is that next word, fault. That word, fault, it means a fall, a transgression, a misstep. This is more of a slipping, a stumbling, not a headlong rush into sin. This is someone who's walking along a path. Maybe you're walking along a set of stones that have been laid out and you slip off of one and you lose your footing. That's what fault means. Paul says there's going to be people who are walking along. They weren't trying to run from God. They weren't trying to be rebellious and be ugly. But they slipped. They stumbled. They fell. We don't have a whole lot of ice around here. But I think of, if you've lived in a climate where it's colder, you've seen this happen. Somebody walks out and they're not paying attention. They hit a little patch of ice and they go. That seems to be more of the phrase here. The imagery is that someone's going along, they're not paying attention, and they slip. What's our reaction then? When it's known that there's a believer who's fallen into sin, do we help them? Do we rush from them? Do we rush to go talk to other people and say, hey, you know what I just saw? Oh, I just saw such. Oh, you wouldn't believe. This just happened. Do we run to people? Or do we run to other people? Do we run from the situation? Do we run to the situation? There's many examples of this, so I'll just say this happens. Somebody's in a busy metropolis, New York City, Chicago, big city, Atlanta maybe, and they fall, and they might hurt their leg. They might even break their leg. And this happens again and again. You look up news stories on this. There's example after example after example. Somebody falls in a busy area where there's tons of people, and they can't even get up, and they're asking passerbyers to help them, and people just keep on going because they're too busy. They're worried. They're not sure. I hope that's not what we're like as believers with those around us. That when they fall, we say, no, I'm not sure about helping you. Paul says it's going to happen. There's going to be people who fall. Do we distance ourselves or do we go to them? People need restoration and God wants us to be a part of that. That's what we're going to see next. We'll look at the prerequisite. The prerequisite. What do you need first? What are the requirements in order to participate in restoration? We've laid out it's needed, that there's people that are going to fall, but what do you need in order to be a part of this process? Well, look at the next phrase there in verse 1. Ye which are spiritual. Say, all right, Pastor Ed, good. I'm off the hook. I don't have to worry about being a part of this anymore because it says ye which are spiritual. And that's not me. I would never be one of those people who walks around claiming that I'm spiritual. That would be pride. So, I'm good. I don't have to participate in this restoration process because that's not me. I'm just little old me. Well, Paul's not saying it that way. He's not talking about people walking around, strutting their stuff, telling everybody how spiritual they are. What does it mean to be spiritual? Sometimes we say to somebody, oh, you're so spiritual, or they're acting so spiritual. What does it even mean to be spiritual? Look at the first part of the word, spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritual? Someone who is, let's look back a chapter. Look at chapter 5. See what Paul says. He's just been talking to them about something. And now when he says spiritual, he's referring back to something they've been talking about. Look back in chapter 5. He's talking in this entire chapter about the Spirit. Look down at verse 16. He says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 22, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 25, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So Paul is talking about something very specific. He's talking to believers, and every believer, every person who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, has the Holy Spirit. At the moment of conversion, they have the Holy Spirit. Now, spiritual would mean someone whose life is controlled by, characterized by the Holy Spirit. Anybody who knows Jesus has the Holy Spirit. The question is he in control in your life? Are you following his leading? Are you telling him, get out of the way, get into the back seat, I'm driving this car? Paul here is talking to people who not only know Jesus, but they have let the Holy Spirit be in control in their life. That's someone who's spiritual. It's not someone who walks around with a suit and tie all the time, who carries their Bible everywhere they go, and everything that you hear them say is a scripture verse, and all they can say is praise the Lord. That may be someone who's spiritual. But Paul is saying this is someone who is listening to God and who's to the best of their power letting the Holy Spirit control their life. That's someone who's spiritual. This is someone whose life is characterized by obeying the Holy Spirit. That they're doing everything that God prompts them to do. And when God the Spirit touches their heart and says, do this, they do it. And when he says, touches their heart and says, you need to repent of this, they repent of that. And when he says, you were harsh the way you talked to that person, they say, you know what, Holy Spirit, you're right, I'm going to go and I'm going to apologize. That is a spiritual person. Someone who is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And good news for you. Anyone in this room today who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, who knows that they've had their sins forgiven, you can be a spiritual person. You can also not be a spiritual person. It all comes down to, are you controlled by the Holy Spirit? Do you walk according to the flesh, according to your own sinful desires, or do you walk in submission, in obedience to the Holy Spirit? Does He rule your life? Does He call the shots in your life? Do you do His bidding? So Paul isn't just talking to some fancy, highfalutin group of super spiritual people. He says, hey, here's a requirement. You need to be walking in the Spirit. You say, why? Why is it such a big deal to be walking in the Spirit? Well, what we're going to talk about in just a second is going to tell us why. It's absolutely essential that if you're going to be a part of helping people, you be controlled by the Spirit. So look at the next phrase. The next phrase says, in the Spirit of meekness. In the Spirit of meekness. What does that mean? Meekness. That's another word we don't use a lot in 2018. Now, meek. Maybe you've heard it said, well, the meek will inherit the earth. And sometimes maybe you think about people just going around and they're just so calm and so feeble and so quiet and they would never hurt a flea and they're just kind of scared of everything and they don't fight back. Well, that is some of the ideas of meekness. But I want to be clear that when we talk about meekness, biblical meekness is not weakness. Sometimes we think of someone who's meek as just a small, tiny person who doesn't have any strength to fight back, and so they, by default, just kind of, okay, I'll be meek. No. Biblical meekness is strength under control. Biblical meekness is strength under control. It's not just a little shrimpy guy. Picture a big, massive fella who's under control. He says, I'm going to control my strength. I'm going to be gentle. This is only made possible by the Holy Spirit. Look at the phrase, the Spirit of meekness. Who gives meekness? It doesn't come from me. I don't come by it naturally, and you don't either. Meekness is a person who is submitted to the Holy Spirit, who's willing to say, I'm not in control. I'm not the boss. I don't run things around here. If something happens that I don't like, that's okay, God, because you're in control. A meek person is one who's realized that they're nothing and God is everything. The spirit of meekness is essential because if you don't have it, you're going to hurt somebody. If you go around and try to restore people without the spirit of meekness, it's not going to work out very well. You could add in the word humility here. If you really want to get a picture of meekness, this is someone who's stooping down, who's helping without condemnation, without criticism, without harsh words. This is someone who's humbly, gently seeking to help someone else. That is biblical meekness. I think about when I was in South Carolina, I worked at a factory for Dish Network, and we got a lot of people coming over from BMW. They had a plant just around the corner. And so they would come in, and so I'd talk to these people about their experience working at BMW, assembling these really fancy cars. And they would look at us and say, wow, they let you guys wear anything out here on the production floor. And we'd say, what do you mean? Well, at BMW, we couldn't wear anything at all that was rough or harsh. They had to wear only plastic belts. They couldn't wear any belt that had any kind of a clasp, any kind of metal, anything. They couldn't wear jeans that had rivets on the front. You know what I'm talking about? Where rivets put the pockets together, they couldn't wear those. There was certain types of shoes they could wear and couldn't wear. They couldn't wear watches. Why do you think they didn't allow them to wear these things? They didn't want them to scratch. these very expensive vehicles. And when I think about the spirit of meekness, I realize there's some things in our lives that we need to take off, that we need to put away if we're trying to help other people. Because there can be rough edges, there can be sharp edges. We're coming alongside just like those workers who are trying to make that car really nice, but if they've got something on them that's going to leave a scratch, it's not worth it. And sometimes when we're trying to help people, we come along in a way that's abrasive, that's hurtful, that scratches, that tears them up as we're trying to help them. And so God says, if you're going to do it, first of all, you need to be filled with the Spirit. And the second requirement is you need to do it in the spirit of meekness. Because if you don't have meekness, you can make it worse. And what the spirit of meekness tells us is, we're no better. You know how that is? When somebody comes to you, they're trying to act like they want to help you, but they feel superior. That doesn't help, does it? God says the spirit of meekness is required to restore someone. And so if you're wondering, well, I've tried to help them, and all they did was get mad at me, well, you may have been right, but there's a chance, maybe, that what you did wasn't done in the spirit of meekness. And that's what the next phrase tells us. The last phrase there is considering thyself. Considering thyself. What does it mean to consider yourself? It means stop and look. Examine yourself. Check yourself first. There's something you need to consider. There's something about you that you need to be aware of. You know what it is that you need to be aware of? You have pride. We all have a tendency to want to look down on people around us. The secret is out. Okay, I hope this isn't the first time you've realized that. But all of us, we have a temptation to want to feel better than others. You know a good way to feel better than others? Find areas where they're not as good as we are, or we perceive them, oh, well, you're not as good at this, you're not as good at that. You did this, you did that, you said that. You know what I feel now, that I can point out all your weaknesses? I feel better about myself. Paul says, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's possible you could be tempted to do the same thing that they did, but I think it's much more likely the temptation that he's talking about is watch yourself, because you're going to be tempted to think, I'm glad that I'm not like you. In fact, Jesus tells a wonderful story about this. If you remember, Jesus talks about a publican, a sinner, and a Pharisee. Remember the publicans? They were tax collectors. They were scum of the earth because they worked for the wicked, evil Romans. And Jews couldn't stand the publicans. They were the lowest of the low. Nobody wanted to be around a publican. That's what Zacchaeus was. So nobody wanted to have anything to do with him. That's what Matthew was. He was a tax collector, and yet Jesus made him one of the disciples. But yet, Jesus tells a story about a publican and a Pharisee. Pharisee was the best of the religious. Publican was the lowest of the low. And the publican and the Pharisee are going to pray. The Pharisee looks at the publican and says, God, I thank you that you've made me not like this guy over here, the scum of the earth. Thank you for making me who I am. And he lists to God all the things that he's done. And the publican doesn't even have the courage to look up. He puts his head down and he says, God, I need your mercy. God, I need your forgiveness. Jesus said there's one of those two that went home forgiven. And it was the publican. Because he realized his need. And the problem with the Pharisee was that he thought he didn't need anything. He thought that he had it together. He thought that he had it all figured out and that God should be impressed with him. That Pharisee couldn't help that publican because he was too full of himself, too full of his own pride. Here was a man who wanted to be restored to God and a man who should have been a man of God, and he couldn't help him because of pride. So I challenge myself, I challenge us today, look into your own heart. Ask God to search you and to try you and to show you your own pride. And maybe you've tried and failed at restoring. And maybe some of it has to do with there's a spirit of pride in you. Paul says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So that's the problem in restoration, is our pride. It'll get in the way. It'll mess us up. In order to finish, let's look lastly at the purpose of restoration. What is the purpose? Why do we do this? It's hard work. I had a cousin who had a 1950s Chevy pickup truck that he was trying to restore. And it was in his parents' garage for about 10 years. And it was hard work. It was money. Sometimes I wondered, why? Why are you doing this? Why are you spending your time and your money trying to restore this old truck? Well, he had a purpose in mind. God has a purpose in restoration. You know what his purpose is? Usefulness. Would you say that with me? Usefulness. God's purpose is usefulness. When we look at people and we see that they need restored, we see they've strayed, they've messed up. Sin has done things to them they never imagined. It's messed them up in ways that now they're paying the consequences for. When God looks at every sinner, you know what his desire is in restoration? It's to make us useful. This word there, restore, it comes from a Greek word that had the idea of mending or putting back together. When fishermen, in fact, in the Gospels, when Jesus comes along his future disciples and they're mending their nets, this is the same word. They were restoring their nets. Their nets had holes in them. Are nets with holes in them any good at catching fish? No, so they had to restore their nets. They had to mend them to make them useful again. The same word can be used for when you break a bone and it needs to be set, it needs to be put back in place. That's what the word restore means. It means take something that's broken, that's going to be a problem the way that it is, and put it back together so it can be useful, so it can be helpful, so that it can go back to being used the way that it's supposed to. God wants to restore each of us to usefulness. And if this morning you feel that you're in need of restoration, if you say, God's been working in my heart, there's something that needs to be made right, realize that God wants to restore you. God wants to mend. God wants to fix. God wants to restore you to the place where He can use you. And if you're today in a position where God has laid someone on your heart, where you're around someone who you see clearly the sin in their life and they need to be restored, you have to love them enough to want to see them brought back to usefulness. This isn't just about feeling bad for somebody or coming in as the hero who's going to save the day and just make everything right for this person. No, God's ultimate goal is usefulness. God wants each one of us to be useful in His kingdom. Paul talks about this, about how his prayer was that he stay useful to Christ. And part of why we should hate sin and want to return to God is that we want to be used. We want to know that one day when we stand before our God, when we give an account of our life, we say, God, I was useful. I did what you wanted me to do. I was used in the lives of others. And if you find yourself today in a position where you need to be restored, God wants to restore you so that He can use you to restore others. Because go back to that first word, we're what? We're brethren. We're to be family. We're supposed to care about each other, to want to see other people brought back to a position of usefulness. We have to watch for that flaw. We have to watch for that poison of pride that creeps in and makes us just want to sit back and say, sure, I'm glad that's not me. Sure, I'm glad that I'm not like that, that that's not the thing that I struggle with. It's tempting to feel better when someone is in a worse position than we are, but it's nothing but pride. God's desire is that people be restored, and our desire should be the same. If there's a person around you who's been caught in sin, Paul says, restore them. Do it. Just do it meekly, aware of your own weakness. Don't let your own pride get in the way. You need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit so you can be used by God. A few years ago, there was a family in New York who were at a garage sale. They noticed an interesting-looking bowl. very unique, kind of looked antique-y. And so they bought it for $3, took it home. Somebody saw it who was interested in it and said, that might be a very unique and particular bowl. We should have that checked out. Through a process of things, they ended up taking it to experts. They started examining it. It turned out to be a 1,000-year-old Chinese ceramic bowl that ended up selling at an auction for $2.2 million. They bought it for $3 at a garage sale. There's somebody who didn't realize the value of what they were holding on to. To them, it was worth nothing. Do you value people? Do you throw them away? Are they worthless to you? Do you discard them? Or do you see the value that God places on them? Say, God, help me to be a part in restoring them. Together, let's take up the challenge. Let's be a part of God restoring other believers. Would you stand to your feet this morning? Let's pray. We'll have a brief time of invitation. Our service will be closed.